Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and welcome to today's live program with yours truly. And today I wanted to respond to some comments that were left on a video that I did on the Covenant of Works, and I read through some of Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology and gave some good quotations from him and from Meredith Klein and some other good theologians who understood the Covenant of Works. And I don't know who this particular individual was, excuse me, but his screen name here is at DrH2005. But before I read his comments criticizing the idea of a covenant of works, I wanted to read a short quotation from Wilhelmus Abrakel from his wonderful work, The Christian's Reasonable Service, which was published back in the 1700s. It's a wonderful, lengthy systematic theology, but it's really great, very, very useful work, The Christian's Reasonable Service by Wilhelmus Abrakel. He said this about the covenant of works, quote, "We have depicted Adam in his eminent, holy, and glorious nature. We shall now speak of him as being in covenant with God, the covenant of works. Acquaintance with this covenant is of the greatest importance, for whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace, and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will very readily deny that Christ, by his active obedience, has merited a right to eternal life for the elect." Can anybody think of a group that I criticize often that denies the covenant of works? Of course, no, we don't. Yes, they do. They don't understand the covenant of works. And because of that, they don't care if you believe in the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Wilhelmus Abrakel called it out 300 years ago, that if you make an error on the covenant of works, you will soon be rid of Christ's active obedience being imputed to us and giving us eternal life by his merit. Of course, many people say there's no such thing as merit at all. Of course, that would make pretty much the whole Bible nonsensical, but we'll get to that here in a minute. Says Abrakel, quote, "This is to be observed with several parties who, because they err concerning the covenant of grace, also deny the covenant of works. Conversely, whoever denies the covenant of works must rightly be suspected to be in error concerning the covenant of grace as well." And there are guys in the Federal Vision movement who will say they believe that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, but they'll endorse people that deny it. Why? Because their covenant theology is unbiblical and is totally messed up. Okay, let's see who's over here real quick before I get to my response to this guy's comments. There's Lily B. Hey, I hope some of my other kiddos are watching there. There's Rebecca from Virginia, and Paul Garvey from England. Good to see him back on here. And Natural Lyric from Missouri. Okay, good. And there's 26 people watching live. That's good. All right, let me go through some of these comments. The reason I wanted to respond to these, this guy's criticizing me for teaching that there's a covenant of works in Scripture. And these are typical comments. And what's clear is that this fellow has not thought through what these comments get him if he's consistent with them. I hope that he's not consistent with them. Okay, so here's his criticism of the covenant of works. He says, Adam was created righteous. Okay, I agree with that. For he was made in the image of God, which image consists of righteousness and holiness. I would certainly agree with that. Therefore, Adam didn't need to perform works in order to be justified. Yes, he did, because he was put on probation and was put in a covenant relationship that required of him perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience in order for him to earn, by pure personal righteousness, the right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. So this fellow's just plain wrong. He says he didn't need to do anything to be justified. Yeah, he did, because he eventually was condemned for not doing it. Okay, so I don't know how you could possibly argue for this. And he's got this, you know, asterisks by the phrase, in order to be justified. I'm like, yes, he did have to do works to be justified. Yes, he's already righteous, but he's on probation. He is on in a season of testing where he's got to keep this covenant. This guy continues, quote, God declared Adam righteous, not only from the day he was created, but each and every day of his life, so long as he walked in the way of obedience. Wrong. Where does Scripture say that? Where does the Bible say this? Where does the Bible teach this? He was declared righteous on the day he was created? No, he wasn't. Okay, Adam was created righteous, that's true, but he wasn't declared righteous in the sense of fulfilling the terms of the covenant, and wouldn't have been unless he resisted that temptation to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, this is the key error right here, these two sentences. No need for a covenant of works. Man cannot merit with God. Now, folks, you got to chew on that and understand what's wrong with that. This guy is saying man can't merit anything from God. You know what that means? That means no one can go to hell either. Because if we can't merit, if man in his unfallen condition, if Adam before the fall could not merit anything with God, then he can't demerit anything either. You see, these folks, they want to say, oh, no, God is just so far beyond us. His grace is so much greater and everything's grace. And even before the fall, it's all by grace. That destroys the concept of grace completely. If you think that there's grace operating before man falls into sin, you're not going to have a doctrine of grace at all. You will have no doctrine of grace whatsoever. Although you say grace is everywhere, in effect, you'll have grace nowhere. And as a matter of fact, a works principle everywhere. He says, man cannot merit with God. Okay, so I guess man can't sin then either. If we can't merit anything, if man can't earn anything from God, even in his unfallen condition, why would he be able to demerit something? Again, this guy has just not thought about this. He says, all his obedience is but a duty. We are unprofitable servants, only ever doing that which was our duty to do. True and irrelevant. Then he says, Christ had to come because Adam, the only righteous one, sinned and procured a deficit. Why would he have to come? Man can't earn anything from God. Man can't merit anything with God. So why does Christ have to come? There's no covenant to be fulfilled. There's no righteousness that needs to be achieved to be imputed to us, right? There's no covenant here, right? From what you said. He says, Christ had to not, he split the infinitive there. Christ had to not only pay for the sin of Adam, but also procure a perfect righteousness that could be imputed to him. Why does he need a perfect righteousness imputed to him if man can't merit anything with God? Are you saying Christ had to come and produce righteousness that would be imputed? I mean, you are saying that. That is fulfillment of the covenant of works. He says, further, God's covenant is the bond of friendship. Now, this sounds Federal Vision-ish to me, because they define covenant as relationship, when it's not. A covenant's not a relationship. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's the way that O. Palmer Robertson described it. But really, more simply, it's an agreement between two or more persons, and there's promises for obedience and curses for disobedience. That's what a covenant is. It's not a bond of friendship. First and foremost, between the three persons of the Trinity, and secondly, between God and the elect in Jesus Christ. So, if you're saying it's just a bond of friendship, then you can have a covenant with no terms. You can have a covenant with no promise for obedience and no threat for disobedience. If a covenant is just a relationship, and that's all it is, there's no terms, there's no promises, no threats, nothing. I think this guy has no idea what a covenant is. Adam was created already as God's friend, righteous, holy, and possessing knowledge of God. Right, but he wasn't confirmed in glorified eternal life yet. He was put on probation, sir, in a covenant of works that required his obedience. And if Adam had obeyed that covenant, he would have earned the right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And that's why when Adam sinned, he's driven out of the garden, and an angel is placed there to guard the way to the tree of life, lest the man put out his hand, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. That's the covenant of works. That's what it's all about. He says Adam was already created as God's friend, righteous, holy, and possessing knowledge of God. Yeah, that's true and not relevant to the covenant of works. And he would continue to experience and enjoy God's friendship in the way of obedience. True and irrelevant. Does this fella understand that the covenant is put in place here? I mean, Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17 is in his Bible. That of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's when the probationary period starts. Adam has got to resist this. He's got to obey and not succumb to sin. That's the covenant of works. And death is threatened upon the breach of it, and there is an implied promise of life, which is why Adam is eventually barred from eating from the tree of life. This guy continues, the threat of death and an implied promise of life. So he's responding to this part of my presentation. There is an implied promise of life, but no promise of glorified heavenly life. That's a quibble. That's a quibble, as you're going to see here in a little bit. When the Bible talks about being given life, having life in Christ, it's talking about glorified heavenly eternal life. That's what Jesus means when he says that you have life in his name. Think of John 3:36. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God abides on him. I mean, does it have to say glorified heavenly life? Surely not. That's a quibble. That's a word game. There's an implied promise of life, but no promise of glorified heavenly life. So you can have the implied promise of life, but not have glorified eternal life, heavenly life? Surely not. He says, Adam was of the earth, earthy. And even if he were to obey God perfectly for a million years, he would only ever be doing his creaturely duty and would only ever be of the earth, earthy, nothing more. Wow. So basically, the covenant of works, it sounds like it can't be fulfilled. So I have to wonder, what does this guy think Jesus actually came to do? And why did he need to do it? Since man could never merit eternal life from God? Never. In the way of obedience, he would continue in the existence he was in prior to the fall. I've heard this error many times before. This is very common. It's the idea that, well, he was supposed to obey, and he would be okay as long as he obeyed, and that would continue until he fell. That there would never be a moment where Adam would have the right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. He would continue until he fell. So there would never be a confirmation of glorified eternal life. And that's just not what Scripture teaches here. It's just not. I mean, this theology here, this leads to the total destruction of the gospel. I don't know how this guy can believe what he says he does. Well, Christ had to achieve righteousness so it could be imputed to us. Why, sir? There's no covenant, according to your teaching. Why would we need an imputed righteousness? There's nothing to be fulfilled. And man can't earn anything from God, can't merit anything from God. Why would Jesus Christ be able to? And in principle, you're saying because man is what he is, he's earthy and of the earth. Jesus Christ has the exact same nature as Adam before the fall, his humanity. So why can he do it then? You're just going to say, well, it's because he's God. That would mean that it was in principle impossible for Adam to have done it. And that's not true either. Okay, in the way of obedience, he would continue in the existence. Continue is all caps. In the existence he was in prior to the fall, enjoying the blessed covenant favor of God. The idea that Adam could have merited a higher form of existence is blasphemy. No, sir, your position is blasphemy, because your understanding of this discards the necessity of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You say you believe in it, but your theological children and descendants will discard it, because your system doesn't require it, does not need it. He says it again, man cannot merit with God. Well, okay, there you go. So man can't demerit either. Man can't sin against God either. He can't earn anything, and he can't demerit either. He can't gain eternal life, and he can't gain eternal damnation. I guess man is just, he's so insignificant that nothing he does means anything to God. He can't merit or demerit anything with God. But then this guy says, Jesus merited because he, as to his person, is the Son of God. Son is misspelled as S-O-M. He's the sum of God. Man could have merited with God prior to his falling into sin. He could have. And had Adam withstood the temptation, he would have earned the right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And sir, if you're saying that that's no, that could never, man can't earn anything with God, then why do we need Christ? He said, well, we need his righteousness. Why? Your system doesn't need it. That's what Wilhelmus of Brockel is talking about. if you make an error on this, eventually you're going to discard the imputed righteousness of Christ. Eventually you're going to discard the work of Christ altogether. The whole system doesn't need it. Okay, so there's that fellow's comments. I wanted to read some good stuff from good theologians here. I'm not sure who this fellow is, but his theology is a train wreck. Says Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, there was a promise of eternal life. He says it is perfectly true that no such promise is explicitly recorded, but it is clearly implied in the alternative of a death as the result of disobedience. The clear implication of the threatened punishment is that in the case of obedience, death would not enter. And I just would say, what could be more obvious? What could be more obvious? Of course, life was death would not come if Adam obeyed, and it's not the case. Well, he would have had to just keep on obeying forever. He would never. He would always be in a position that he would fall. That falling was possible. And I have to wonder: does this guy that wrote these comments, does he think that in heaven we'll have the possibility of falling? That we'll be just like Adam prior to sin? That there's always the possibility we'll enjoy the favor of God as long as we obey, but like Adam, we could fall into sin too. This guy doesn't have in his system the idea of glorified, confirmed, everlasting life from which a fall is no longer possible. And that's absurd. That is blasphemy. It's a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. The idea that, well, I guess we could just fall into sin again at some point in the future, in eternal life, some 100 billion years from now, you could just fall into sin. No, it's confirmed, glorified life. That's what would have happened to Adam if he had withstood the temptation. He would have been able to eat from the tree of life and live forever. You know, this guy says, well, yeah, there's a promise of life, but not glorified heavenly life. Same thing. Those are the same thing. Says Burkhoff here. It has been objected that this would only mean a continuation of Adam's natural life and not what Scripture calls life eternal. That's what this guy is objecting. But the scriptural idea of life is life in communion with God, and this is the life which Adam possessed, though in his case it was still admissible. If Adam stood the test, this life would be retained not only, but would cease to be admissible, and would therefore be lifted to a higher plane. What this guy says is blasphemy. Paul tells us explicitly in Romans 7, verse 10, that the commandment, that is the law, was unto life. And commenting on this verse, Hodge says, quote, the law was designed and adapted to secure life, but became in fact the cause of death, end quote. This is also clearly indicated in such passages as Romans 10:5, Galatians 3:13. Those are the passages where Leviticus 18:5 is cited. Do this and you will live. Now it is generally admitted that this glorious promise of unending life was in no way implied in the natural relation in which God stood, in which Adam stood to God. I would agree with that. But had a different basis. But to admit that there is something positive here, a special condescension of God, is an acceptance of the covenant principle. There may still be some doubt as to the propriety of the name covenant of works, but there can be no valid objection to the covenant idea. And that's right. Adam stood in a natural relationship with God, but there is an arrangement. Call it a covenant of works. If you don't like that, call it the Adamic administration or whatever you want to call it. There is a threat of death, and there is a promise of eternal life upon the condition of obedience. And that's what you've got to get. And I would say, okay, let's say someone says, well, I just don't buy that. I just don't believe that. My question to that person is, why did Jesus have to come into this world then? Well, he's got to achieve righteousness. Why do we need that? If there's no covenant to be fulfilled, why do we need Christ to do what he did? And why do we need to be accounted righteous in the sight of God to have glorified eternal life? Of course, this guy that's objecting here, making these comments, I think that in his system, in principle, in heaven, you can fall again. You'd have to be able to fall again because his system won't allow for glorified eternal life. It's just not part of his system. Okay, now, why is this so important? Why do I make such a big deal out of this? Because it's a clear teaching of God's word that obedience on the part of Jesus Christ is what is accepted in our behalf by God in the place of Adam's disobedience. And the implication is that glorified, confirmed, heavenly, eternal life from which a fall is no longer possible is what Jesus achieved for us. And it's what Adam could have achieved had he obeyed that covenant of works. Okay, and there's a little bit more I wanted to go through. Let me just see real quick who else is over here in the little chat thing. And there's Martha Norman from London, James Skinner from Switzerland, Greg Schurz from Arkansas. My goodness, you got people from literally all over the world. That's incredible. There's Mason O. Yes, you and I have corresponded before. Are you no longer going live on your channel? I know there's a way to do both. I just haven't figured it out, and I don't have time to figure it out. But eventually, we are going to try to figure out how to live stream on multiple channels. Okay. Yeah, that's the issue is hopefully more will see it on my brother's channel because he's got a lot more subscribers than I do. Simon Brown, brother, your doctrine of the covenant of works is correct and helpful, given that it is only the Lord Jesus who has merit in God's eyes. We have nothing to boast of but him. That's true, now that we've fallen. But it's important also to recognize. Yeah, the sound is good because I tested. I actually took a picture of the settings that worked, so I made sure the settings were correct this time. So that shouldn't be a problem going forward. But Adam, before the fall, could have. He had the natural ability, and he had the moral ability. We don't have the moral. We have the natural ability, but not the moral ability because of our depravity. But Adam had the natural and the moral ability to obey God. And because he was made in God's image and because his actions are significant, he could have merited from God. Where does this idea come from that man, even in his unfallen condition, man can't merit anything from God? If that's the case, then why would the second Adam be necessary? Why do we need the last Adam? If a human nature, if man cannot merit something from God, that's just not a biblical teaching. Man can merit something from God. In fact, we can merit eternal damnation from God. Because our sins are significant, just as man before the fall could have earned by his own personal obedience and righteousness the right to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I've read this little section of Robert Raymond before, and I want to read it again because it is so important. And Robert Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, which I highly recommend that you purchase and read. He has a little section called The Nature of the Genesis 2 Covenant. And this section is absolutely devastating to any and all objections to this idea. Now, he says here, increasing numbers... Okay, well, let me back up a little bit. Let me get all this. How shall we characterize this covenant between God and Adam? Most commonly today, it is called either a covenant of works or a covenant of life. The former characterization, covenant of works, emphasizing that the confirmation and righteousness which God would give Adam upon the latter's successful sustaining of his probationary test, he would necessarily give to Adam in justice, and that what Adam would receive, he would receive as reward or merit for his obedience. So yes, Adam, before he fell, could have merited heavenly glorified eternal life by obeying this covenant. Okay? Increasing numbers of biblical scholars today, led by Daniel P. Fuller, who is John Piper's mentor, and I would maintain Fuller was not a Christian. Fuller did not believe the gospel. He denied justification by faith alone, explicitly denied it. He also denied the inerrancy of Scripture. He thought the Bible had errors in it. Okay, so Daniel Fuller are expressing unhappiness with the former characterization, claiming that whatever Adam received from the hand of God would have been undeserved and a gift of grace. Now, folks, that is a serious error. Serious error. Now, listen, says Raymond, but Fuller explicitly refuses to see a works-grace contrast in the divine-human relationship anywhere in history, even before the fall. In his book, Gospel and Law, Contrast or Continuum? He insists upon a continuum of divine grace in all of God's dealings with man, including even his pre-fall dealings with Adam. Now listen to Raymond. This is very insightful. And folks, this is very important. You have to understand this. The irony in all this is that Fuller declares that this grace does its work of justification through what he calls the work or obedience of faith. And, who else really likes that phrase and misuses it constantly? John Piper. Where did he get it? From Fuller. It's the work of faith, the obedience of faith, insisting that many scripture passages make good works the instrumental cause of justification. He is quick to insist that such good works are not meritorious. So Yeah, you're justified by works. So by our merit. No, they're not meritorious works. How do you even make sense out of something like that? Says Raymond. Accordingly, listen to this. This is a hammer blow of a sentence. Listen. A view that insists upon grace everywhere, even including before the fall and after the fall, winds up with true grace nowhere and a kind of works principle everywhere. This is why I am such a stick in the mud on this issue of the covenant of works. Adam could have earned, by his own righteousness, the right to eat from the tree of life and live forever. I'm so insistent upon that because the Bible teaches it, number one. But secondly, I'm trying to protect the grace of God. If you say Adam can't merit anything from God, see ya to the gospel. Bye-bye. It's going to be thrown in the dumpster. It's just a matter of time. Listen to Robert Raymond. Let me read that again. Accordingly, a view that insists upon grace everywhere, before and after the fall, winds up with true grace nowhere, and a kind of works principle everywhere, with his representation, Fuller's representation, of the relation of works to justification coming perilously close to what late medieval theologians would have called works not having condign but congruent merit. In other words, we're back to Romanism. One thing is certainly clear from Fuller's representation of this whole matter. He has departed from the sola fide principle of the Reformation. I would maintain he departed from the gospel of the Bible. Meredith G. Klein declares Fuller's construction to be, quote, an error of massive proportions. And I would say the same thing about this guy's comments. What he has said here, he says that my views are blasphemy. Your views are blasphemy. They destroy the work of Christ. And they are errors of massive proportions. And insist that justice... Okay, here, let me read the sentence again. Meredith Klein, who was a good covenant theologian, Meredith Klein declares Fuller's construction to be an error of massive proportions and insists that justice, not grace, is the governing principle and element of continuity in both the pre-fall and redemptive covenants. Exactly right. It's justice that governs both covenants. Okay? Justice. If Adam had obeyed that covenant, it would have been unjust for God not to give him eternal life. Because he would have fulfilled the terms of the covenant. Okay, now listen. He offers the following explanation for his judgment. This is a really good quotation from Klein, and he's exactly right what he says here. The necessity of affirming the traditional works principle, in other words, that Adam could have earned by his works the right to have to eat from the tree of life and live forever, becomes clear if we concentrate on the subject of justification and God's covenantal dealings with Adam and Christ. If the first Adam had obediently fulfilled the stipulations of God's covenant with him, then assuredly he would have been worthy of being declared righteous by his Lord. Just breaking from the quotation, what could be more obvious? And yet that's the very thing that people are denying today. Says Klein, quote, Adam's justification would have been on the grounds of his works, and would have been precisely what those good works deserved. Exactly. Exactly. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There is an implied promise. And if you don't eat of it, you will live forever. You can eat from the tree of life and live forever. Which is why when he did eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was thrown out of the garden so that he couldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever. But he would have been justified by his own works and would have, on the basis of his own righteousness and his own works, been allowed to eat from the tree of life and not just continue in a probationary period, but have heavenly glorified, confirmed life from which he could never fall again. Says Klein, quote, God's declaring Adam righteous would have been an act of justice, pure and simple. In fact, any other verdict would have been injustice. There is absolutely no warrant for obscuring the works character of such an achievement of justification by introducing the idea of grace into the theological analysis of it. End quote. He's right, because what does this imply about what Jesus did then? Does Jesus need grace to fulfill the whatever? Well, this guy doesn't even think there is a covenant. I'm not even sure what he thinks Jesus is doing. Says Klein, rejection of the works principle with reference to Adam extends and the logic of this construction to the second Adam. Norman Shepherd, he's another heretic, Norman Shepherd notes that the covenantal relationship is a father-son relationship, and from this concludes that parental grace, not any claim of strict justice, accounts for any favorable treatment man receives from God as father. So, it was just parental discipline that nailed Jesus to the cross, right? No, it was strict justice. It was what God's righteousness and his law required on the basis of strict justice. Says Klein. But if the elimination of simple justice as the governing principle is thus due to the presence of a father-son relationship, mere justice could no more explain God's response to the obedience of his son, the second Adam, than it could his dealings with the first Adam. That's a very important sentence. Listen to that again. If the elimination of simple justice as the governing principle is thus due to the presence of a father-son relationship, in other words, because God is our father, there's no strict justice involved here. He says, mere justice could no more explain God's response to the obedience of his son, the second Adam, than it could his dealings with the first Adam. So whatever you say about the first Adam, you have to say about the second. And this guy's grossly inconsistent in his criticism. This guy that left these comments, well, Adam can't merit anything from God, but the second Adam can and does. And Klein's pointing out, whatever you say about the first, you have to say about the second. Whatever you say about the first Adam, you have to say about the last Adam. Klein goes on here. This means that in the Fuller/Norman Shepherd theology, consistently developed, the work of obedience performed by Jesus Christ did not merit a verdict of justification from his father. And sir, whoever you are that wrote those comments on my video, that's why your view is blasphemy, not mine. Because from your perspective, Jesus can't merit anything. He can't merit a verdict of justice. If you're saying the first Adam couldn't, why can't the second one? You just arbitrarily say, well, because he's the son of God. Yeah, but he's fully human, just like the first Adam, and unfallen, just like the first Adam. Why can he do it, but the first one can't? It's totally arbitrary on your part. Says Fuller, the justification of the second Adam was not then, according to the principle of works in contrast to grace, but rather found its explanation in the operation of a principle involving some sort of grace. A grace required because of the inadequacy of Christ's work to satisfy the claims of justice. And Klein's doing a good job of taking this to its logical conclusion, which this guy hasn't done that. But his understanding of the covenant of works and what Christ needed to do, number one, it makes no sense whatsoever, but his understanding totally destroys the necessity of grace, the necessity of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And I would say just destroys the whole concept of grace altogether. Says Dr. Raymond, a rejection of the full meritoriousness of the work of Christ has devastating implications for the doctrine of justification through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. Now listen to this carefully. For if Christ's obedience has no meritorious value, neither has a penal satisfaction been made for our sins, nor is there a preceptive righteousness available to be imputed to us. In order to justify their use of the term grace rather than works, to describe the character of the pre-fall covenant, advocates of the Daniel Fuller approach have urged that the blessing to be bestowed upon Adam for his obedience would so far have exceeded the value of his obedience that the concept of simple justice is inadequate as a description of the ground of the covenantal pre-fall relationship between God and man. Accordingly, they urge that we can only speak of the ground of this covenant in terms of grace. But as Klein rightly observes, this alleged disparity in value between the obedience to be rendered and the reward to be bestowed is very debatable. First, since insofar as Adam's obedience would have glorified God and given him pleasure, it would have had infinite value. All obedience to God is infinite in its worth. Second, if we allow the factor of relative values to become the judge of justice, we would have to accuse the Father of injustice toward his Son. Inasmuch as his Son's atonement was sufficient in its worth for all mankind, but he receives from his Father not all men, but only the elect. We can avoid such a blasphemous conclusion, says Meredith Klein, quote, only if we recognize that God's justice must be defined and judged in terms of what he stipulates in his covenants. Thus, the specific commitment of the Father in the eternal covenant was to give the Son, the elect, as the reward for his obedience. And that is precisely what the Son receives, not one missing. Judged by the stipulated terms of their covenant, there was no injustice, but rather perfect justice. By the same token, There was no grace in the Father's reward to the Son. It was a case of simple justice. The Son earned that reward. It was a covenant of works, and the obedience of the Son was meritorious. What was true in the covenant arrangement with the second Adam will also have been true in the covenant with the first Adam, for the first was a type of the second, Romans 5:14, precisely with respect to his role as a federal head in the divine government. Accordingly, sorry this is so long, you've got to hear this. The pre-fall covenant was also a covenant of works, and there too, Adam would have fully deserved the blessings promised in the covenant had he obediently performed the duties stipulated in it. So, no sir, you're wrong. Man can merit from God. And if you say he can't, then the second Adam can't either. But that's exactly what he did do. Listen, great as the blessings were to be, Great as the blessings were to be, which the good Lord committed himself, the granting of them would not have involved a gram of grace. Judged by the stipulated terms of the covenant, they would have been merited in simple justice. Exactly correct. And so this guy's covenant theology is really bad, fatally flawed there, but it's real important that we understand that. And it's a lot more simple. I know that's a lot of theological discourse there from heavyweight theologians, but I just want to encourage you to think about this in real simple terms. When God created Adam, the special act of providence that he entered into with him was he entered into a covenant of life. It's also called a covenant of works. And always remember those two phrases simply. One, covenant of works, is emphasizing the condition of eternal life, works. And the other, covenant of life, is simply emphasizing the reward for obedience. God enters into a covenant of life with Adam upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Implied in that is a promise of life. That's what Genesis 2 verse 9 is talking about when it says there, Genesis 2 verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was going to be the test. That was going to be the probationary period that God enters into that covenant with Adam. Just a little bit later on here in Genesis 2:16. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And it's implied, if you don't eat of it, if you resist this temptation, there will be a giving of life. In other words, death will not enter in, and you will be allowed to take from the tree of life and live forever. And that's the explicit teaching of the word there. You think about the very end of Genesis chapter 3, this is so significant. Because the tree of life, being able to eat from it, would have put Adam into a position where now he has glorified eternal life from which he can never fall again. And so it says there in Genesis 3, 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way of the tree of life. Had Adam obeyed God and kept that covenant of works, he would have earned by his own righteousness. He would have been justified. He would have earned the right to go, to put out his hand, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. And it's amazing, at the end of the book of Revelation, where do we find ourselves again? At the tree of life. And we who are in Christ and who know the Lord Jesus and have his forgiveness and are justified and adopted into his family, we will be invited. It gives me the chills to think about it. To go eat from the tree of life. We will get to do what the first Adam was not allowed to do and what no one's been allowed to do ever since. We will get to take from the tree of life, because now the terms of that covenant of works have been confirmed, and therefore the life that was promised in it will be ours forever. And I've been asked many times as a pastor by a lot of young Christians, will we be able to fall again in heaven? Will it be possible that we could rebel? Because Adam was righteous, wasn't he? Before he fell, so it stands to reason that when we're resurrected, when we're in the new heavens and new earth, can't we fall again? And the answer to that is no. Because once we've eaten from the tree of life, we will be confirmed in glorified, I'll use the term, eschatological life. We will have glorified, confirmed eschatological life, eternal life, from which a fall will no longer be possible, because the terms of the covenant will have been met and the reward will have been given. And it's an eternal reward that lasts forever. In other words, you can't have that reward for obedience for 3 weeks. You can't say, yeah, I have eternal life, or I had eternal life for a month, or I had eternal life for 8 trillion years and then lost it. See, but this guy that left these comments, I mean, listen to what he says there again. It's pretty remarkable, because in his theology, a fall would be pretty much inevitable, that you never could be confirmed in heavenly life. In other words, Adam in principle never could have done it. He simply says here, how do he say this? Adam was of the earth, earthy, and even if he were to obey God perfectly for 1,000,000 years, he would only ever be doing his creaturely duty and would only ever be of the earth and earthy, nothing more. In the way of obedience, he would continue in the existence he was in prior to the fall, enjoying the blessed covenant favor of God. The idea that Adam could have merited a higher form of existence is blasphemy. Sir, then you're saying that Christ can't do it either. He says, man cannot merit with God. I say, yes, he can. Not only could Adam prior to the fall have merited eternal life and earned eternal life by his obedience, but if this is true, if what you're saying is true, man can't merit anything with God, that means that man can't demerit anything from God either. I mean, your system here has man being really his works, I guess his righteous works or his sins are so insignificant they can't merit or demerit from God. So I'm wondering, in your system, can anybody go to hell? Adam's righteous works before the fall can't merit anything from God. So I would assume that you would think his sin couldn't demerit anything from God either. Right? Surely not. Surely not. But that's the covenant of works, or the covenant of life. And dear ones, when Jesus Christ comes into the world, we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, we're told there that he came in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled. You see, that covenant of works is broken, but we're all still in it. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we need his righteousness, his obedience. He's got to enter into that broken covenant of works because we're all still in it. That's why we use the law. When we go out and do evangelism and we talk to people, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever had a lustful thought? Have you ever stolen anything? Because we're trying to help them to see you are in a covenant of works with God and you don't keep it. But we know one who has. We know one who has, and his name is Jesus Christ. And where he is, where if you trust in him, there you will be also. Think about Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a clear contrast, as Abrakel points out so well there, as Robert Raymond and others point out. The first Adam is a type of the second. So what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, does perfectly. In Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered the world. So he could merit something from God. He merited the curse by his sin. And death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, death reigns from Adam to Moses. Even before the Ten Commandments are ever given at Mount Sinai, sin is still reigning over the world and everybody's dying, showing that we're all in solidarity with Adam. Okay, and then he says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You see how one, Adam, is the federal head of the entire human race. That's why we all are going to die. Jesus Christ is the head of the new race, of the new group of people. The elect of God are in him, and he obeys where the first Adam disobeyed. And so we need someone to earn what the first Adam could have earned. Adam in his human nature before the fall could have done it and didn't. But Christ in his human nature has done it. He's the only one who has, and we have to have his righteousness. Very often when we serve communion here at church, I will quote from Romans 5:17 because it's so glorious. Listen to Romans 5:17. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. And I'll ask, before we take communion, do you know that you have that gift of righteousness? Have you received that abundance of grace? In other words, you have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in your works. You have no confidence in anything wrought in you or done by you, but you've received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Do you have that gift? It's pure gift. It has nothing to do with your works. It's not attached to your works. It's not made effective by your works. It has nothing to do with anything wrought in you or done by you. It's the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Have you received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness? Jesus Christ enters into that broken covenant of works, and he achieves its righteousness for us. He obeys the law for us. Think of Galatians. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, if I can do this. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born in that broken covenant of works, to redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. If we get the covenant of works wrong, a lot of people are saying there is no covenant of works. And I have to wonder, what do you think Jesus had to come and do then? Why did he have to come and do what he did? Why does Romans chapter 4 say 11 times in one chapter that righteousness is reckoned or imputed to us? Because that broken covenant that Adam could have kept but didn't, that Adam could have earned eternal life, could have gained eternal life by obeying, glorified, confirmed eternal life from which a fall would never be possible again. Why do we need Christ's righteousness then if Adam couldn't have done that? You've got to get the covenant of works life, and it's got to be a pure, meritorious, no grace at all covenant of works. And if you don't have that, you're going to mess up your covenant of grace. Just like Robert Raymond says, if you have grace operating with unfallen Adam and God before the fall, you're going to have real grace, true grace, nowhere. Because it's the works principle of that covenant of works that makes the graciousness of the covenant of grace truly glorious. That's why when, Ephesians chapter 1, we just read this sitting at a pizza place with a bunch of guys from church. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That gives me the chills in the back of my head to read that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sins against what? Against the broken covenant of works. And if we have been redeemed from that curse through his blood, according to the riches of his grace, we are accepted in the beloved one, in Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's only when you have a true, pure works and merit principle in that first covenant, that covenant of works, that the glorious graciousness of grace truly is what it is. What makes grace so amazing is the covenant of works that we broke in Adam and that we continue to break as we sin every day. So Christ, in the fullness of time, enters into that broken covenant. And it is a covenant that where life was promised upon obedience and death was threatened against disobedience. Adam disobeyed. I always think, the ultimate testimony against our works playing any role or our suffering playing any role in getting us into heaven is Jesus nailed to a cross and dying there. That's why it's all of grace. Jesus died. What did God tell Adam? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. What does Jesus have to go do then? He has to die. And not only does he die, he conquers death. He undoes the curse. And the final enemy to be destroyed will be death itself when he returns and raises us back to life. And for Christians, we know to trust only in Jesus Christ because we've been taught by God how to do it. I bless the name of the Lord for this because throughout my entire life, I've heard a lot of heresy. I mean, I've heard a lot of false teaching in my life. And at no point after I was converted have I ever thought, even for a microsecond, that my faithfulness or works or putting sin to death or my pursuit of holiness played any role of any kind in getting me into heaven. Any role of any kind. And I read that quotation from John Brown of Haddington. Let me find that here. Where he excludes every single iota of works. Even evangelical obedience, he says, has to be excluded from this. Yeah, listen to this. He says, in preaching the law as a broken covenant of works, the aim of the evangelical preacher is not to persuade sinners to endeavor to observe its precepts, that by their obedience they may be justified before God, but to convince them of their guilt, misery, and inability to save themselves, to drive them from it, from the law, from the covenant of works, to Jesus Christ, as the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in them. That's Romans 8:4. And to persuade believers to beware of returning to their Egyptian bondage or of looking back to the flaming Sodom from which the Lord has mercifully delivered them, but safe under Jesus' shadow, his purple covering of perfect righteousness imputed and applied to them, to admire what he undertook and fulfilled for sinful men, and for them in particular, and influenced by this, to yield to the very utmost sincere and grateful obedience to his easy yoke, the law as the rule of their life. In other words, it's only when you're completely and totally demolished, crushed, and destroyed, and slain by the law, and are resting on Christ alone, then and only then, you go look to the law as a way of showing gratitude to God. Never to contribute anything to your salvation. Never to contribute anything to your salvation, because you know your works can't do that. And John Brown of Haddington also says here in this letter to a gospel minister, to a young minister, says, under the deepest impression of his own sinfulness, he should explain to his hearers the foul depravity of their hearts, how they are naturally dead in trespasses and sins under the reigning power of indwelling lusts, how while they are in the flesh or corrupt state, they cannot please God, but their carnal heart will remain enmity against God and not subject to his law, how from this heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, which not only disqualify them for everything spiritually good, but render them incapable to cease from sin, speaking and doing evil things to the utmost of their power. Affected with the terrors of the Lord, he ought clearly to represent how the law as a broken covenant is the strength of sin, not merely as a sinner's outrageous heart is by the view and impression of its strict precepts and fearful curses, irritated and provoked more exceedingly to hate God, the lawgiver, and to work wickedness with redoubled rage, despair, and greediness, but chiefly as the curse or condemnatory sentence of the broken covenant lays, by an almighty influence, its sinful subjects under the reigning power and force of sin as the principal ingredient in that spiritual and eternal death threatened against every transgressor. Okay, and listen to how he finishes this off here. He should show, the gospel preacher should show from the sacred scriptures, how this curse lying on men renders it impossible for them to escape from the dominion of sin while they remain under the law and are not yet brought under grace. How it is impossible for them to live to God or bring forth the fruits of holiness till they become dead to the law by the body of Christ. How absurd it is, in the highest degree, to attempt any reformation of heart or life before God while a man continues in a state and way of subjection to that law, which is the strength of sin. Nay, how even God's almighty grace does not change our nature or confer on us any spiritual blessing, but in first translating us from under that broken covenant by the application of Christ's law-magnifying righteousness to our person and conscience. God raised up 1,000 of these guys. 1,000. John Brown of Haddington. No evangelical obedience that we ever render to God can save us or contribute anything to getting into heaven or anything like that. Okay, a lot of commenting over here. Let me see who else is here. I just want to make sure I say hello to everybody. Oscar Fabby, who received the righteousness of Christ by imputation. Amen. Amen. I thank God for your doctrine, but I believe it would behoove you and strengthen your argument to adopt a more pastoral tone when rebuking a fellow brother's bad theology. I'm not entirely sure he's a brother. So, I can't help but be a little bit intense when heaven and hell are on the line. Maybe that's a flaw I have. I don't know. I think Paul got pretty upset about stuff. So anyway, not trying to offend anybody, just trying to be passionate. Oscar, let me put it this way. When it comes to heaven and hell and the perfection of the work of Christ and protecting the gospel of God's free grace, that's pretty serious stuff to me. And I always think about a parallel that I've often made. When my wife was pregnant, we had 10 kids, and when she was, closing in on the due date, you just have this kind of overwhelming protective sense with them. They're 8.5 months pregnant, and they're uncomfortable. They're ready to give birth. If a man walked up and slapped her across the face and kicked her in the stomach and pushed her down, I would not say to him, sir, I'm sure you had very good reasons for doing that. And I just want to understand your journey and where you're coming from. Can we get coffee? Because I really want to understand why you did that. Now, I think the response is going to have a little more pathos than that. These teachings that are an affront to the perfection of my Lord's work are 10,000 times more offensive to me than if someone did that to my wife. So I think you should be thankful that I'm not more intense than I am. So there you go. Soli Deogora, there's Daisy DLP. Good to have you on there. And there's Cooper Gray. What's your favorite book besides the Bible? Oh, man. I don't know. It changes every month. There's a bunch. I should, you know what? I should do a, maybe do a podcast on building a good Christian library. Like, what are some books that would be good to own and read and work through that would be worth your while? Because I've read through some books I wish I hadn't worked through because they're a waste of time. So maybe you can benefit from things like that. All right, Simon Brown, amen, praise the Lord. There's Paul Garvey. You're welcome, dear brother. Oscar Fabby, I really haven't thought about this, Pastor. Thank you for the clarity. Well, good. Well, good. Okay, this is so good. We need more of this coming from our pulpits. Amen. Amen. Tyler Jackson, rebuke sharply. Reject the tone, please. Yeah. When I was in the PCA, and I preached a lot of sermons on all the LGBT stuff and the revoice stuff, and there are all these, I just can't think of a better way to put it. All these soft, effeminate guys. We don't like your tone. I mean, they couldn't respond to anything that we were saying biblically. I mean, they know they can't defend this stuff from the Bible. So it was always, you guys are just so intense. You're just too mean. You're too this, you're too that. And I've said many times, the Apostle Paul would be unemployable today. Nobody would want to hear what the man had to say. He's too intense. He's too something. And I always think, maybe I was just born like 300 years too late or something. I don't know. Anywho. There's Rebecca. Yes, that'd be great. I'm trying to build my Christian library. Okay, so that's a good idea. Maybe I should do that. Well, we're almost, goodness, I've been going for an hour, and I still got a lot to do today. Okay, thank you all so much for watching or listening and for your encouragement. I believe the sound should be good from now on. I know which thing to point it at, and I think I've got this thing finally figured out, my new computer system. So, love you all so much. Thanks for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.